Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It has been a while since we've been in this book together, and so I've been eager to get back and continue in this important section with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 35 is our passage for tonight. We've covered quite a lot of subjects as we've progressed through chapter 7. As you recall, if you've been here with us, from beginning with principles for marriage and intimacy in marriage and commitment to intimacy in marriage to divorce and remarriage, a theology of divorce and remarriage, when it is permissible, when it is not, when remarriage after divorce is permissible and when it is not, to social activism, revolutions, and slavery, our perspective on social gospel efforts and all of those kinds of things. And now in verses 25 to 35, we're going to be addressing reasons for singleness. And if you are wondering, what in the world, Paul, what is the common denominator between all these things kept in a singular chapter? And first of all, we do well to remember that the chapters are not inspired. They were inserted later for easy and quick reference, for which we are grateful. But nevertheless, we do see a congruency of thought. And so how are these related? The bottom line is this. Because we are in the final era of redemptive history, and the time of Christ's return is near, it is imminent, we need to be less concerned with changing our circumstances and more concerned with realizing how our present circumstances are useful avenues for our testimonies in Christ. That's the common denominator. We are in the final era of redemptive history, and as a result, we need to be less concerned with changing our circumstances and more concerned with realizing how our present circumstances are useful avenues for the gospel. In fact, social reform or the pursuit to change our circumstances can quickly steal our focus, our efforts, and our resources from giving ourselves in undivided service to Christ. And so, whatever our circumstances may be, we need to receive them with joy. That's been the essence of what Paul has been talking about, especially the last, as we've been here together. Even as a slave, receive that condition with joy and faithfully serve your master as a slave. That is not inhibitive to the gospel testimony, but rather your humble submission is an aid to it. It gives you an opportunity. So receive whatever circumstances you find yourself in with joy. See them as a blessing and as a real opportunity to advance Christ's work that He has given to you. Simply said, our eagerness to please God should always overwhelm our discontentment, our anxieties, and whatever our less than favorable worldly predicaments may be. Our eagerness to please God should always overwhelm our discontentment with our circumstances. In fact, they should drive it out. And those predicaments, those unfavorable predicaments, can be particularly difficult if God has called us to serve Him in a condition that is uncommon, that is abnormal, you might say, because we find little help in that condition that He has called us very often. We find very often little shepherding, little encouragement. And as we approach verses 25 to 35, that is certainly the case with singleness. That's becoming less and less true as our society continues to drift further and further away from God's design for marriage and the family. But still within the Christian community anyway, God's design for fruitful multiplication, which our church is fast experiencing, is still the norm. It is still the norm in the church. And because of that, the amount of materials provided to help marriages and families and parents far outweigh those resources available to those who have been called to singleness. The amount of materials provided to help marriages and families and parents overwhelm Christian bookstores. Books about singleness don't sell because there are far fewer of them. God calls some to singleness, but that is outside what is normative. Books about singleness, because they don't sell, that could potentially lead us to conclude that singleness is something of a second-class Christian position, even though we realize that God has called them to that very thing. Or maybe because it is outside the norm as He has created husband and wife for companionship and fulfilling the work that He has called them to do and to be fruitful and multiply and spread out over the earth, because that's the norm and singleness is not the norm, we have a proclivity to then think of single Christians as sort of second class, second rate. We don't rationalize that way. Perhaps we don't actively think that way, but then we consider them that way. Singles in ministry are often an afterthought. Books about singleness don't sell, and volumes of books have been written to challenge couples and families on biblical standards. But what are the biblical standards for the single person? Where are the resources, the books, the materials for the one who God has called to singleness? There are very, very few. Especially even fewer when we consider those that are singular, dedicated to that one purpose, that one subject. Are there even expectations, or are single Christians more an afterthought in God's mind as well? Are they even perhaps living outside the parameters of God's call, God's will? Well, not at all. In fact, there is a real privilege in being called by God to singleness. But I'm suspicious that one of the reasons so many of us might find discontentment in singleness is because we don't see singleness as a grace gift. And because we don't see it as a grace gift, we don't use our singleness in the way that God has intended us to be available such that we are uniquely committed to the church, to minister in the church in ways that families can't normally serve or they would have great difficulty doing without infringing on certain familial commitments that come with marriage and children and family. And so there's a sense of freedom. There's a great sense of freedom that's provided to the one who has been called to singleness. Now the world loves singleness, and this is why we see the advancement of singleness and the postponement of marriage in the world, because they love singleness as a result of selfish freedom. Selfish freedom. They too want freedom. They see the freedom in singleness. But it's a selfish freedom they want. The freedom that it provides, worldly singleness, is by not being responsible for others. That's freedom. They don't want to be responsible for others. The freedom to spend your time how you want to. The freedom to spend your money where you want to. The freedom to travel where and when you want to. That's what the world wants. That's the kind of freedom they desire in their singleness. But when God calls a believer to singleness, whether for a season or for the duration of their adulthood, He does that so they have the freedom to serve Him without restraint. Without the usual normative commitments that come in marriage and family. And that's a wonderful stewardship that they've been given. It's a blessing, not a curse. It's a marvelous opportunity this privileged few have been given to store up their treasures in heaven. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 to 35, I think we can see four reasons to rejoice in the gift of celibacy. First is because of the reality of distress. In this context, the Corinthians, of course, are experiencing severe distress. Now, scholars debate whether what kind of distress was actually happening in this context, because 1 Corinthians was written right in the middle of two great catastrophes in Corinth. There was a severe famine that caused tremendous starvation in AD 51. But then shortly after this as well, severe persecution would come to the church in Corinth. Severe persecution. And undoubtedly, they were already experiencing the pressure that was coming from that persecution. They could see it coming. It was right around the corner. It was getting hot and intense. And so, regardless, because of the reality of distress, there is blessing in the gift of celibacy. Look at verses 25 and 26. And this will also even include verse 27, actually. Now, concerning virgins, and you will remember we talked about this when we first introduced the chapter 7, but the word that Paul uses for virgins is a distinct class. This is to speak of those who have not yet been married. They are single and have not been married. So not single because they have been widowed, but single because they have not been married. Not single because they have been divorced, but rather single because, again, they have not been married. So now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord. But I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. That is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So there's the principle, and obviously Paul is speaking in a non-gender specific way, so we would say the reverse is also true for the wife. Are you bound to a husband? Then do not seek to be released. Are you released from a husband? Do not seek a husband. And of course, I want to remind you that when Paul says that he's merely stating opinion and has no command of the Lord, he's not saying that this is uninspired and shouldn't be considered inspired counsel. We've dealt with this before. He's not saying that he might even be wrong in his opinion. And so you can kind of take it or leave it. What he's merely pointing out is that he doesn't have a direct quote from Jesus about this particular issue. Jesus didn't address the issue specifically. There are certainly principles that can be applied from the Lord's instruction, and Paul does that. And when he applies those principles from the Lord's instruction, it is binding and it is now authoritative, being inspired by God. But Christ himself did not teach specifically regarding the context of what a single person does in a distressing situation. Jesus gave instruction for distress. That's the only thing that is as certain in this life for the Christian as death itself. Distress. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. Jesus does give us instruction for distress. Verse 24, the promise of distress. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, who's the head of the house? It's Christ. Christ is talking about himself here. If they have called me Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? So if they call him who is perfect Satan, you can imagine what the world is going to call you and me. How do we expect it? It certainly grieves our hearts. But the more we bring conviction with the truth, the more the world will be adverse to us and our message. You can imagine what they're going to accuse us of if they accuse Christ of being Satan incarnate. Therefore, here's our instruction, verse 26. Do not fear them. Do not fear them, but boldly proclaim the truth from the housetops. That's how we could summarize the rest of that paragraph. Don't fear them. Boldly proclaim the truth. And then I love how Jesus says this, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. So the very worst thing that they could possibly do to us is kill us. And what difference does that make? We're going to die anyway. It's just a matter of now or later. That's of no consequence. Jesus tells us that that's going to be the norm. And he tells us what we're supposed to do. He doesn't reveal to us, though, how the church is supposed to handle marriage then during these severe seasons of distress and persecution. Obviously, there are some cult religions, the Shakers are one such, that refused marriage and saw the mark of true sanctification and what they refer to as Christian piety as singleness. And fortunately, that cult died out as fast as it started because, well, if nobody was getting married, it was going to be very difficult to procreate and continue that cult. So that died out naturally. But that is not the way of the church, so we understand that's not the case. But what are we then to do? How are we supposed to respond? Well, that's what Paul addresses. That's what the Corinthians write to Paul about in 1 Corinthians. So Paul is now addressing them. He's helping them work through this important issue, how they should approach it. And so Paul says, I'll give you my judgment, which is what the word translated opinion conveys. Opinion is an appropriate translation, but judgment is also a good translation. You should understand them in sort of the same context. If you have the gift of singleness, stay single. Now, I'm weighing in on this. If you have the gift of singleness, stay single. That's not a universally authoritative command, but it is an authoritative guideline. An inspired guideline, inspired wisdom. Why is that? Well, it's pretty straightforward. When one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. We experience that regularly. We know this life is full of suffering, and when one in our own body suffers, we all suffer. But that pain is exponentially increased for the one who is married, because now concern for, care for your husband, your wife, your children amplify the physical suffering you're already experiencing. At least if there were peace, we can have assurance that the church will provide security, comfort, guidance, and hope for our loved ones. But in times of persecution, even that security is compromised because your church itself is also being persecuted and scattered as a consequence of that persecution. So now in marriage, under persecution, under seasons of distress, normally when we pass away, when we experience great suffering, we can look to our church and be comforted by the reality that we know our family here, our spiritual family, this body will care for our loved ones. They'll meet their needs. We care for one another. We care for our own. However, in times of persecution, that is greatly compromised. It's greatly compromised. And when we think about the Apostle Paul, as an example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 33, he runs right through his grocery list of persecution that he himself experienced. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 time I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I mean, can you imagine? Talk about insecurity. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Where is his reprieve? Where is his rest, his security, his comfort? He has none. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. I mean, barely escaped with his life there. And given that, it makes it really hard to think of marriage as a good idea. What woman is going to sign up for that? What man would want to sign his woman up for that? No one would want to knowledgeably invite someone else to bear that. We would never wish that on anyone. But having said that, the principle that both marriage and singleness are good still applies. So if you want to get married, verse 9, right? 1 Corinthians 7, 9, get married. If you want to get married, verse 9, get married. Don't withhold marriage for any reason if you want to get married, provided that the marriage is biblical. I mean, that should be obvious. Don't put your fidelity to the test. That's foolish. If you want to get married, don't put your fidelity to the test. Get married. As long as that marriage is biblical. But if you don't want to get married, then don't get married. And that's especially going to be profitable in persecution. And if we're already married, then we can be confident that God's grace will be sufficient for distress. And that's an incredible commentary. Even in spite of the most severe persecution, Paul says, if you're already married, stay married. Even in the worst persecution, the worst distress, the worst conflict. Now we can imagine the anguish that the first century church experienced, compounded by marriage as you observe and witness and bear with your spouse under that persecution. And Paul says, even in spite of the worst persecution, stay married. That isn't grounds for separation. That's not grounds for divorce. And do you remember why that is? We talked about this. It is because marriage is a bond that can only be broken by adultery, desertion, or death. That's it. Even persecution is not a justifiable cause for divorce or separation. Overwhelming distress of whatever kind is never a cause for biblical divorce or separation. And if persecution isn't a justifiable cause, if severe distress isn't a justifiable cause, then it's tough to argue that any other problem is justifiable cause. So, are you bound to a wife? Verse 27, do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now let's look at the second reason not to get married. And that is because of the certainty of trouble. So, somewhat related, verse 28, but if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Again, Paul begins by reaffirming that we have the freedom of decision, even in persecution, whether or not to get married. We already referenced verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 7, but just keep in mind that the context of persecution didn't change between verses 9 and 25, right? In verse 9, Paul says, if you want to get married, get married. If you burn with passion, get married. Don't try to prove to yourself or anyone your fidelity, your faithfulness, your ability to hold up when it's your obvious desire to be married. Get married. And the context in verse 9 of distress is the same context of distress that's in verse 25. Nothing changed about that. The reality of persecution that existed in verse 25 is the same reality that exists in verse 9, where Paul strongly encourages those who want to get married to get married. Get married. There's nothing stopping you. But verse 39, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Believe it or not, I've actually heard that interpreted as only to the Lord, as if we could somehow spiritually be married to the Lord. That's kind of silly. We can't actually remarry. We can only remarry if we desire to marry only to the Lord, though. The length will go through sometimes. No, it is get married only in the Lord. What that's talking about is to another believer. Only in the Lord. Only another believer. Only another who is in the Lord. You have the complete freedom to marry whomever you want, but they need to be a believer. And for your own sake, do your due diligence to ensure their integrity when they tell you so. Use discernment. Use wisdom. Do they have discernible fruit? An obvious love for the truth. Do they truly love Jesus Christ, demonstrated in their love for their local church? Do they demonstrate their love for Christ by their commitment to their local church? And you also need to ensure that the one whom you're marrying is not guilty of deserting a prior spouse, such that you would become a participator in their adultery. And that being considered, Singleness is still an available option, and a good option. Let me give you a little advice, though. You should never think of singleness as a vow to singleness, because that's also foolish. The call to celibacy, the call to singleness, that's not a vow to do that. Accept your singleness, rather, as a state of being that's a grace gift to you. Your singleness is a grace gift, but accept it as a present state of being. But don't make a vow to be single, lest your vow be put to the test, and in turn you find yourself having made a vow you no longer want to keep, but now you are bound to your vow that you didn't need to make in the first place, because marriage is also good. There's no point in making that kind of a vow. But rather, rejoice in the condition that God has called you in. Nothing wrong with marriage, nothing wrong with singleness. Nothing wrong with marriage unless you make it wrong because you made the vow to be single. Paul's going to address that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 to 12, so I don't want to steal my own thunder, but not that it really matters, because at the rate we're going in 1 Timothy, that's going to be a year or two from now anyway, and we'll have forgotten by then. But he says there, refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. That's exactly what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7:9. If they don't have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Well, these women make a vow of singleness so that they can serve their church with unique dedication, be put on the list. And then, will these sensual desires arouse in disregard of the vow they made to Christ? They want to get married. Verse 12, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Don't put yourself in that position. Don't do it. I don't even recommend doing it for a season. This is far more common than you might think, though, especially among our young people today. Undiscerning and in an attempt of piety, they'll make a vow. Not that they are making a vow that they're not going to get married, but that they won't pursue marriage. That's typically how our young people will make this kind of vow. They won't pursue marriage for such and such a period of time, maybe for their freshman year of college or something like that. By pursuing marriage, what we're talking about is dating, etc. I'm not going to pursue marriage. I'm not going to invest myself in getting to know someone whom might be marriageable material. No, I'm making a vow of singleness. I don't want to pursue marriage because I just want to focus on my own spirituality, really. Well, it sounds like that person needs to sit in on our next premarital class. And they can find out whether or not a spouse or the pursuit of a spouse even is inhibitive to our sanctification. A godly spouse can be a great blessing to our sanctification. But I remember being in my freshman year in college, and for whatever reason, that kind of thinking was a very popular thing. These vows, these pledges of singleness, even for a season of time, your freshman year, sophomore year, sometimes they went on even until their senior year, or some even during that entire season, 4 years. And then because, you know, I need to commit myself to the Lord, I need to invest in my own spiritual health and also my academic career. And for whatever reason, it always seemed to be far more common among women than men. I suppose for the same reason that it was a problem in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But girls would err that vow. They made this vow. In fact, many of them even had t-shirts. I'm dating Jesus, don't date me. And I remember thinking, really? Well, if you're the kind of girl that makes that sort of nonsensical vow, I mean, you're that foolish, I'm not really going to be interested in dating you next year either, when your vow is over. I mean, really. And that actually, of course, turned out to my favor because then I met my wife, but that's beside the point. Paul's point is that he's trying to spare the Corinthians the unique pressure of faithfulness to one another and to Christ during severe persecution. That is obviously going to be a point of weakness to our flesh. So spare yourselves. And so by accepting your singleness as a present state of being, as a grace gift, you will do very well. And that's also going to be true whether or not there's persecution anyway. If you accept your present condition as a grace gift from God, then you'll do well. Whether that is marriage, in dissension, discord, disunity, persecution, distress, you accept that condition as a grace gift from God, you'll do well. If it is singleness in adversity, trial, hardship, difficulty, distress, you'll do well if you accept that present condition as a grace gift from God too. In verse 29, the third reason for which singleness ought to be joyfully and readily received, this is what God has called you to in this present condition. Paul says, it is because of Christ's imminent return. So this is one more benefit because of the imminence of his return. Verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, at first glance, if you're not paying attention to the context, you might read that and think, oh, well, they are married. Therefore, especially in view of the present distress, they should live like they're not married. Separate. Practical divorce. Desert. That's what it looks like he's saying. But we know that's not what he's saying because of the context. He said the time has been shortened. What is that to say? Well, we are in the era of the church. We are in the last age. And so from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. Everything indicative of this world is passing away. It's soon over. The time has been shortened. It's up. So don't live in the present reality such that you are enslaved to the present reality. It's absolutely brilliant. Don't make your present circumstances become the influence of your experience and focus. Don't let your present circumstances consume your thoughts. Don't live for this world, in other words. Whether or not you're married, whether or not you buy or sell, making business transactions, for the sake of our time, because our time also is short, I'll just tell you that Paul is highlighting the brevity of our time, and that is Christians, we live in that reality, which means that we have an entirely different focus. The fact that we're married or not married shouldn't change our commitment to Christ. No circumstance in which we live should change our commitment to Christ. No matter what those circumstances are. The reality that everything we know in this present life will pass away. Mothers, fathers, husbands, wife, children, grandchildren, homes, wealth, businesses, none of that will endure. None of those things are permanent. They won't be in the next life. They'll pass away, and that has to change the way Christians experience life. We hold all our present circumstances as a grace gift from God to be received with joy or to be given up with joy, all for His glory. Each of these phrases are instructive to live in view of the future eschaton. It's incredible how we live for the eschaton of our personal physical life, our own personal eschaton. Our entire life we invest for the day that will come, that we know is readily too soon coming, when our health will fail and we can no longer work and we retire. We plan, we prepare for that day. We live in reality of that future, but have little concern for just one day after. And that's all it is. Just one day after, generally speaking, that final season of your life, we don't invest in. And that one day after is eternity. Generally speaking, just one day after your retirement comes eternity. And that being a reality, there is one more reason to remain single, and that is because of the unique opportunity for devotion. The unique opportunity for devotion to Christ. Verses 32 to 35. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Paul really just brought this back full circle now. The servant who is single can serve the Lord undistracted without this life's concerns. Simply said, it's easier for them to live for eternity because they're free from worldly anxieties. God has granted them the privilege to focus exclusively on Him, as we will in glory, the rest of us, where there is no marriage and giving in marriage. But they get to do that now. What we will do in the future in single-hearted devotion to our Lord, they do now. Because they don't share devotion with a husband or wife in this life. Isn't that a privilege? Isn't that a blessing? Well, certainly it is if God has given that blessing to you. The privilege to focus exclusively on Him. They get to do that now since they don't have the normal commitments of this world that are passing away. And just so you know, though, Paul isn't making pleasing God and pleasing our spouses mutually exclusive. It isn't that now all of a sudden the tide has turned and the single is the spiritually superior versus the married. Now the married are in some kind of condition of spiritual inferiority. That is not at all what Paul is saying. It's not that being married makes you more spiritual or even more spiritually insightful, and it's not that being single makes you more spiritual or more spiritually insightful either. Singleness simply has more advantages in that it's easier to serve the Lord with single-minded devotion by mere principle that he or she has fewer interests in this life. But by principle of being married, your interests must be divided, or you are now being unfaithful. If you are married, you do not separate, remember? Do not divorce your wife. Do not divorce your husband. Do not leave him. You can't be faithful to the Lord if you are not faithful to your family, if you are not being faithful to your family. And you're not being faithful to your family if you aren't being faithful to the Lord. Neither condition makes you more or less spiritual. Holiness, we'll close just with this one final thought. Holiness in whatever condition that you've been called into is what pleases the Lord. Dedicating yourself for His service in the condition which you have been called, your present state of being, whatever that being is, serve the Lord in that condition. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the wonderful gifts that you have given us. The wonderful gifts that you have given to the church, both in those who are single and in their singleness are able to commit themselves with unique fervor, with a unique commitment to the church, serving you, the one whom they love, without the distractions and things of this world that are passing away. We thank you for that testimony, that example that they set for us. And we also thank you for those who are married, Lord. The illustration that they provide for us regarding your relationship with your church, the love that you have for us, and all that is to be learned in marriage, and the sanctification that it provides as well. And we pray that you would give us both, men and women, single and married, who are totally dedicated to your service and commitment and holiness in the condition that they've been called, so that we may be a complete body filled in Christ, equipping one another, all of us serving one another in love. All for your glory. All for the advancement of your kingdom. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast. And we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.